Amen. Well, it was 500 years before Jesus came to the earth. The world around Israel was changing. But in Israel, they had been living in the status quo for some time, but God was ready to change the status quo. So he sends the prophet Haggai and another prophet, Zechariah. Haggai is little known. There's little known about him. There are legends about him, but from the scripture, there is little about him that we know. But his book is a very small book containing four different sermons, but oh, how impactful it was in his generation. We're going to begin a series, a short series today on the book of Haggai entitled, Keep On, Keeping On. Now, you'll want to turn to actually two books of the scripture. You will want to turn to the book of Haggai, chapter 1. And when you find that, you will keep that, because then we're going to go to another book that tells us the story and helps us to understand what was happening in the world when Haggai was preaching. And that is the book of Ezra. You'll want to go to chapter 3. So you have your place in Haggai. You have your place in Ezra. And we will go back and forth between these two books. The book of Haggai is the prophet preaching. And the book of Ezra is a historical book. The history telling the story. All right, you're there? Let's pray and ask God to speak to us today. Now, Lord, as I come today, I'm asking for a couple of things I think are significant. One is, it's an unusual thing, but being left-handed in this cast that I have is really distracting to me. And it's awkward, you know, Lord, the awkwardness of trying to do the things that I normally do. And so I'm asking you to help for me to be able to do what I need to do so that this doesn't distract from what you are doing. And so I'm asking for your help in that. And then I'm asking for what you are doing to be done. That as we gather in this place, in this time, believing that you are a God that is speaking and working in our generation, it is our prayer that what you are doing, and you've already been doing this before we gathered, but you have brought us together in this time because today you desire to speak to individual people in individual ways, in specific ways. And I'm asking for you to do that today. So really what we're asking is for your help, because like Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And we make that our acknowledgement that unless there is supernatural help, unless you do something, what we do is worthless. And so, God the Spirit, we yield to you for help in this, to hear and to respond to your voice. And so we pray this then in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let's talk about the story that leads to the status quo. We meet in this story the cast of characters. Every story has a cast of characters, right? And so you want to meet the cast on this story. We read about them in Haggai chapter 1 in the second year of Darius, the king. In the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. That's our first character. The prophet Haggai. And then we meet the second character. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah. So there we have Zerubbabel. He's the politician. So we have a prophet and we have a politician. And then there's another character that we'll meet. And you'll read again that this is Haggai is preaching as well to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. And so we have here the high priest. So we have a prophet, we have a politician, we have a priest. Now, how many of you know that sounds like the beginning of a really bad joke? The prophet, the politician, and the priest go to breakfast one day. And if you come up with a good joke, I'll tell your joke next week. If you come up with a good one, I'll tell it. So you have the prophet, the priest, and the politician. But wait, there's one other character that we meet in verse 2. Because in verse 2, the Bible says, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." The fourth character is the people. So this is the cast of characters that we meet. These people are existing in the land, some of them for generations. Remember, the southern kingdom of Judah was decimated by the Babylonian Empire. Some of them now have lived for generations in defeat, but they lived their lives there. Some of these are individuals who were repatriated. They came back under the decree of Cyrus. And about 50,000 of them came back, and they came back to the land and were to rebuild the temple. But these are the people in the story. But then let's talk about the past in the story, because history is really just that. History is a story. And every time you read something in history, you are reading part of a story. But that story is part of a bigger story. And so when we read about the prophecy of Haggai, we need to know about the bigger story. Well, the major world power a few generations before Haggai's preaching was Babylon. Babylon was the major world power. In fact, it was Babylon that overran the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember, there the hearts of Judah had turned from the Lord, and finally the Lord said, "That's enough," and he judged them and allowed the Babylonians to come. And many were carried away to exile to the land of Babylon. Others were just left to live unprotected and in squalor. Well, while the folks had moved to Babylon or were taken to Babylon, these exiles, they began to get comfortable. Saw the business opportunities. They began to do like all of us do. They just began to live life, married and had children and settled down. And many of them, even because they were surrounded with this pagan culture, had turned their hearts from the Lord and even forgot about their forefathers. And they had become just enamored with the world around them. Now, there were times when God would raise up people like Daniel, who in the midst of it stood for God and was a champion for God. But for the most part, the people just lived their lives and carried on as though God didn't exist. Well, then came Cyrus the Persian. He was a conqueror. He had overcome the Babylonian Empire. And now he was the major world power. His empire, the Persian Empire, sometimes you'll hear it called in history the Medo-Persian Empire. And Cyrus was different the way he handled people of other religions than the Babylonians. The Babylonians, the way they did it was they would say, "Okay, we want to take all the people who have other religions and we want them to partake of our gods and become part of us." Well, Cyrus didn't view it that way. Cyrus thought that the better thing would be to let those religions have their own religious freedom. They could worship whoever they wanted. He thought when he would take this kingdom over, he thought, "Well, that will ingratiate them to me. And actually, I'll be able to extend my influence and my power because they would be grateful that I allowed them to worship their own gods." And he did so with the people of Israel, Jewish people. In fact, Cyrus not only allowed them to be repatriated, that is, returned from exile back to their homeland if they wanted to, but in addition to that, he even provided money for them to rebuild their temple. And about 50,000 people who were exiles in Babylon went back to Jerusalem in 538 B.C., and they began to build the temple of the Lord. They had such visions and hope of what God would do when they moved back. Well, when they got back there, not everybody was excited about the temple being rebuilt. In fact, there were surrounding neighbors called Samaritans. Now, if you've read your New Testament, you understand Samaritans. You read about them. Samaritans were people who were of mixed heritage. They were Jewish. And another world empire, the Assyrian Empire, had some of their people put into that same land, and then just happens as life happens. These folks begin to marry, they begin to mix their religious beliefs, and the Samaritans had a mixture of Judaism and other practices. And whenever the Jewish people came back and they said, hey, we want to rebuild the temple, they looked at this and said, we're not sure if we really like that. And they tried a number of different ways to try to stop the work. And but they did so successfully they did, because they, after everything else didn't work, they said, okay, we're going to try some politics here. And they sent a letter to Cyrus, and they said, listen, these guys, and they just sold some untruths. These guys there, you got to stop them. They're a real problem. And Cyrus gets the letter, and he said, well, I'm not sure about that. And I don't know if he maybe, here's what you do. If you want nothing to happen, set up a blue ribbon panel. That's what you do. He maybe had a blue ribbon panel, a nonpartisan blue ribbon panel. And if you want nothing to happen, get one of those. So he says, I don't want to mess with it. Let's just stop the work. We'll figure out what we're going to do later. And then after a while, he just lost interest. Well, after him, there were a couple of successors, and they didn't really care either. They weren't interested in what was happening in this small place, Jerusalem, far, far away. They didn't care about it. Until 520 B.C. In 520 B.C., Darius comes to the throne of this Persian empire. And Darius became interested, and I'll tell you why he became interested. What Cyrus and his predecessors were worried about was expanding their empire. And they wanted to get bigger. Do you hear that? The gun went off. I'm going to turn the power off. There we go. All right. So these guys were worried about expanding their empire. And so they were fighting wars, and they were just making their empires larger and larger. But they weren't thinking about building and sustaining a kingdom. So when Darius came to the throne, he had a really big empire, but he had an empire that was in unrest. 23 provinces. And it was unstable, and he didn't know, what am I going to do? I'm the big king, but I've got big problems. So one of the things he decided to do was, whereas eventually Cyrus just said, hey, we're not going to worry about this temple. He said, I have all across the provinces of my empire, I have Jewish people all over. One of the ways I can maybe quell the unrest is I'll tell the Jewish people that I'm going to overrule Cyrus's edict to stop building. And that way, the Jewish people in Jerusalem can begin rebuilding their temple again. And all the people in my provinces that are Jewish will really be glad that I did that. And then they'll be on my side. Make perfect sense, right? Okay. So it has been now 15 years from the time that Cyrus said, stop building the temple. 15 years have passed, and now Darius says, you can start rebuilding the temple. And this is where Haggai comes in. Because they had great leadership with Joshua and Zerubbabel, but they really needed motivation that God could still do something great. And that's where Haggai begins to preach. And Haggai is preaching, and then Zechariah preaches with him. And these men preach and preach and preach to stir the people who are living in the status quo to say, something has to change. God can do something good in your generation, but you have to be willing to let God do it. And would you follow God? Now, how many of you know that sometimes in our life we need to have our hearts stirred? We need to be stirred from the status quo. Well, I've told you about the the story of that leads to the status quo. Now I'm going to tell you about the status of the status quo. Now the story is told in Ezra. Haggai preaches to them about it. I'm going to have you turn then in your Bible. Keep your place in Haggai. Go with me back to the book of Ezra. And Ezra chapter 4. Here is the status quo. Ezra chapter 4. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. So this is 15 years later. The work had ceased. Now you ask yourself, why is it that sometimes we get stuck with the status of the status quo? The way things are, the way things are. There's a saying that I used to save more than I needed to, and I gave up on it. And that is, it is what it is. How many of y'all have heard that saying? It is what it is. I had a little wood block. It is what it is. And after a while, I looked at that and I said, wait a second. That looks to me like living in defeat. It is what it is. Nothing's ever going to change. And so I decided I would take that block and I put it away. I don't even know where it is. I'm glad not to know where it is now, because I don't want to live that way. It is what it is. I want to believe that God has good things He's doing and He will do. And so how is it that these people began to live just the status quo? It is what it is. Nothing's ever going to change. Nothing's ever going to get better. It's just what it is. Well, there are three reasons that we read about in Ezra chapter 3. And then in Ezra chapter 4 as well. Here's the first reason. The first reason possibly is satisfaction. Ezra chapter 3, verse 1, verses 1 through 11 tell an exciting story, because they had come from far away from Babylon. These Jews had returned home. They had money from the king to rebuild their temple, and they were so thrilled about what God was doing. In fact, they begin verses 1 through 3 of Ezra chapter 3 by instituting the sacrifices that had gone so long unpracticed. In fact, verse 3, we'll read just that verse. They set up the altar upon its basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They realized there they are, reestablishing the worship of God that had gone dormant. The nations around them would be fearful and pressured. And they were afraid. And they said, God, if we don't have your blessing, we're in trouble. And so they worshiped the Lord. That's wonderful. The fall of the year came along, and they instituted a feast that hadn't been practiced evidently in years and years. The Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. You read about this in verses 4 and 5. They kept also, verse 4, the Feast of Tabernacles, as is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. It takes place in the fall of the year. And then they go to work. And they lay the foundation of this temple. Chapter 3, verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons, and to the carpenters, and the meat and drink and oil unto them of Sidon, and unto them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had had of Cyrus, king of Persia. So they had instituted worship. They started to practice the feast. Now they lay the foundation, and then the work stopped. I wonder if they just became satisfied with how far they had gone. Have you ever come to your life at times when you realize that you just become satisfied with where you are? And you stop striving to grow and to believe God for more. And you stop striving to go deeper with God and grow in Him and seeing what God would do. Have you ever found that? Satisfied with Jesus, but satisfied with the status quo, that it is what it is. Satisfaction. It could be as well Another reason is, besides satisfaction, it could be discouragement. Now, they had an exciting day because there was a time when they finally laid this foundation. In fact, you can read about it in verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, and with cymbals to praise the Lord and the ordinance of David, after the ordinance of David the king. And they sang together by chorus and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because he is good toward Israel. He is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundations of the house of the Lord was laid. What an exciting day. Now, if these were Stanley Heights people, they'd say amen. I mean, they shout. It was such an exciting day. Wow. But hold on a minute. Keep reading. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, that's that first temple that had been destroyed, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Two groups of people. You had the older folks that they saw this foundation and they remember back in the good old days. In this day of joy, they began to weep. Well, it wasn't like the good old days. Now, mind you, these are the very same people that let the worship of God cease. They're the very same people that in their generation, when they had a power to change it, they are the ones who were satisfied walking away from God. And now in their older days, they become discouraging for the other group of people that said, God can do something great. God brought us from so far away after all these years. He's given us the authority of the king and all the resources we need so that we can watch God do something great and restore his worship in our generation. Yet those old people who lost a vision for God were discouragers. See, it doesn't matter really how old you are. It has nothing to do with age. But when you lose a vision for God, don't you be that one that discourages. How many of you know that when you have a vision for God and you say, God could do something, you have faith, God could do something, God can help people and work in people's lives. How many of you know that you found that there are always people around you that are going to be discouraging to you? Now, you cannot let people that are discouraging keep you from missing what God has, because you better believe those people have given up on God long ago. So maybe the status quo became the status quo because the people just were satisfied with what it was. Maybe it became the status quo because of the discouragement that they experienced. Hey, but there's another reason that these folks experienced the status quo. And that is opposition. And that's what Ezra 4 tells us about. Remember those Samaritans I told you about? They weren't happy about this and they tried everything they could. I want you to notice what the Bible says, verse 4 of chapter 4. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in the building. This would really be a great study in dealing with opposition, the way opposition works and how you deal with it. And when you study this in your adult Bible class, you'll be able to learn more about it. Finally, they made false claims and took the political route to raise their opposition against what God was doing in their generation. And you know what the Bible says? Look in verse 23. After the king sends out a letter, we read this, that they went up to haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. took away, can I put it this way, in an American context, they took away their religious liberty by the power of the state. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever been discouraged by opposition? See, everything God does that's great is going to have opposition. We're in a spiritual battle. But sometimes, because of the opposition, there are people that oppose us in the battle that we have to fight. Sometimes when the opposition comes, people just give up and they say, it's not worth the fight anymore. And they settle for the status quo. So whatever the reason for the status of the status quo, verse 24 says, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. So I'm going to ask you a question. What's the status of your status quo? What's the status of your status quo? Are you just satisfied? Discouraged? Maybe you just feel like, I'm just going to give up the fight. There's no hope anymore. Maybe God is dealing with you because God knows that for you to experience Him doing something great in your life beyond where you are, He's going to have to stir up the status quo. And He is speaking directly and clearly to you about where you are in your life. So what's the status of the status quo? Well, we've learned about the story leading to the status quo and the status of the status quo. Let's talk about what God was doing when it seemed like everybody was satisfied. The status quo is what it was. Nothing else was going to change. This is just the way it would go. But see, God wasn't satisfied. God wasn't done working. So let's talk about the stirring of the status quo. You're turned in your Bible to the book of Ezra. In chapter 5, verse 1, this is God stirring. Then the prophets of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and in Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. We read then of, this is the historical record of it, and then you read in the book of Haggai, chapter 1, that it is in this time, the second year of Darius the king, the sixth month and the first day of the month, that came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. We read verse 2, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, you see, God began to stir it up and brought a red hot preacher that was going to say, this is not acceptable. God is doing great things. We must do the work of God and the will of God in our generation. God isn't through working. Now, how do I know when God is stirring my status quo? Well, you know God is stirring the status quo when the timing is right. See, the right things had changed. The political situation of the world had changed. All of a sudden, things had changed. And there's a king who's now new in his reign. He's in his second year. He's getting a handle on what is happening. And he realizes that his kingdom is at such unrest, he has to do something to bring some stability. And so he comes up with this idea. How about if I just make this opportunity for Jewish people so that I can quell the unrest, at least in that group of people, all across my vast kingdom? The political situation changed and it created a wonderful opportunity so that both in Haggai 1 as well as in Ezra chapter 4, this new king, the change of the status quo created an opportunity for God to do something. Beside the right things that had changed, they had the right team in charge. Who's their leadership? Well, their leadership is Zerubbabel, a politician, but a man of honor, a man that had a heart for God. And then you have the priest, Joshua. When you read in our Bible, his name in the book of Ezra, it is vowel that's put there is Jeshua. It's the same person, Joshua and Jeshua. So they have really men who are tremendous leaders, who have been faithful to God and true all the way through these years. These are men who had earned the trust of the people. But God knew that these men needed some help. And so God sends the prophet Haggai. And you read about it, it's the sixth month of the second year of Darius's rule. And God says, this is the time. And he sends this preacher and he begins to preach and challenge his people. The other is Zechariah. When you read Zechariah chapter 1, you read that Zechariah began to preach in the eighth month of that second year. A couple months later, Haggai is preaching these hot sermons right now to get the people moving. Zechariah's prophecy was not only motivational for now, but had a far broader scope of what God was doing even into the future. To let the people know that God was doing something so big that they were just part of something so much bigger. But these two preachers, God brings in at just the right time to bless and encourage and challenge his people. So they had the right things that had changed. They had the right team in charge. And now God made it so abundantly clear. This is the time for you to rise up. It's time. And so it is that Zechariah begins preaching and the Lord says it is time to stir the status quo. Now, the people weren't ready, but that was okay because God was ready. And when God is ready to do something and he brings the right people, he will move his people to do his will. So how do I know when it's the right time or when God is stirring the status quo? Well, you know it's God's stirring the status quo when the timing is right. And when God works, he makes it so clear. This is right. Well, you know, another way you know it's time for the status quo to change is when the task is right. Now, a decade and a half previously, God had so wonderfully moved so that Cyrus, the king of the Persian Empire, Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, allowed the people to go back and to rebuild their temple. Listen to how Ezra describes it. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, this is Ezra 1, 1 and 2, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, that was the original commission. But then when you go to Ezra chapter 5, again, the prophets Haggai, verse 1, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. 15 years earlier, the task began, and now it had lied dormant for a decade and a half. And now, this renewal of the commission of the task that God had given these people, and they had just let it go wasted and dormant. And finally, they said, the timing is right. It's right. The task is right. And there's something else that is wonderful. And you know, God is stirring the status quo when the trust is right. So Haggai comes. And in Ezra chapter 5, I've turned my Bible there, verse 1. We are told, of course, the prophets Haggai, and then there's Zechariah, and we read about him. And they came, and as they prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. These are God's prophets. For the first time since the exile, the exiles had returned, there is a prophet who is preaching in Judah. For the first time in a decade and a half, preachers are preaching the truth and stirring God's people with a word from God. And the people realize this isn't just a man standing up. This is someone who is telling us this is what God is saying. These prophets spoke for God and they spoke with God's power. And we read these words in the book of Haggai, chapter 1. I'll flip in my Bible back there. Thus, chapter 1, verse 2, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. Now, this is significant because, oh, we've learned about the names of God. We will someday go back to the names of God. But remember the Lord, when you see uppercase letters in your Bible, this is a very specific name for God. It's God's personal name. It is the name Jehovah or Yahweh. This is the name of the God who never changes. And this is the name of the God who always keeps his promises. And whenever God speaks for the first time from these words of these prophets, they come in the name of the Lord of hosts. This is the God of your fathers who makes promises. He always keeps. He has, your situation has changed. The world has changed, but God has not changed. And then he comes not only in the name of the Lord, but he comes in the name of the Lord of the hosts, the Lord of armies. So that when God comes, he says, this is not a passive God. This is a God that is coming to fight, and he's going to fight for you so you can experience his work in your generation. And if you're ever going to see God do something in your life and something great, you need the Lord of hosts. You need a God who's going to fight for you. In the spiritual battle, we need all the power of God we can get, because he is a God who has the power to pull down strongholds. We come in his might and his power. And with God's prophets and God's power, he stirs the status quo. And the rest of the book of Haggai is four different sermons that Haggai preaches in a very short period of time. Four short sermons in a really relatively short period of time, but four very powerful sermons that motivated God's people to stir the status quo and believe that God could do things in their generation that they had long given up on as though God were dead. But he is not dead, my friends. He is still the God who does work in the lives of men and women in every generation and in our generation. And the sermons that he preaches are sermons to motivate the people to keep on keeping on and keep on keeping on and keep on keeping on. Keep going in the task. But before they ever got to the point that they would hear the sermon to keep on keeping on, they had to decide, are we going to believe that God will do something in our generation? Are we going to get up and get going? And that's the confrontation that God's brought into your life today. Are you willing to get up and get going and believe God that he can do something great in your life this year? Satisfied with the status quo, or believing God that he can do something in your life this year? Something wonderful that you wouldn't have imagined. I'm telling you, God is able. God is able. God is able. Stand with me, please.